We're going to be starting in Acts 25, verse 1. We're going to go all the way through Acts 26, the end. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today. against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent in the beginnings among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to raise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done on a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, and suffer these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of God.
Growing up, did you have the friend that was known for the attitude of, well, I guess I'll just take my ball and go home? Maybe it was a puzzle or a book, or it was the remote control, turn it off, It's the friend that has the attitude of, fine then, I guess we can't be friends. I guess we won't play together anymore. Maybe the follow-on question is, were you that friend? I think we all had such a friend, or maybe such a proximity to a person that would behave in that way. They don't get their way, they get upset, and so they just kind of storm, stomp, remove themselves to let you know that they don't appreciate how they have been treated by you or by the community or whatever it may be. When it comes to being a follower of Christ in an increasingly secular, hostile world, do we ever reflect such an attitude towards the world? Fine. I'll just take my Jesus and go home. I'll just take my righteousness and go home. I'll just take the gospel and leave you alone. Fine. It's easy to love lovely people. It's easy to be generous to thankful people. It's easy to be kind to humble and sweet people. But how about the unlovely, the ungrateful, the rude? Do you love them? Are you generous? Are you kind? I thank God that Jesus was not prone to such a petty, childish, self-interested attitude. Amen? Because we would not be here this morning if he were. But I also thank God that the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. Because it's easy to say, yeah, I'm not Jesus though. To which the Lord's anointed, this servant of the Lord, a man with a nature like ours, walks into our lives through the Scriptures and said, yes, I know what it's like to have a sin nature, but I know what it is to be redeemed. I know what it is to love. I know what it is to sacrifice. I know what it is to give and give and give. And what is responded towards me is anger or slander or incarceration or suffering. Yet I will continue in the path that God has saved me to walk on. So I'm grateful for Paul, who sets the better example than some of us have set. Now, in the narrative of Acts, we've made it to 25 and, yes, also to 26 today. We have, I think, after today, only two more sermons. So we have one more large chunk and then one short chunk, and we will put Acts to bed, Lord willing, for a long, long time in the life of the church. But this is now the third time that Luke has recorded the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe we're slow. Maybe Paul is, or Luke is forgetful, and he didn't realize that he recorded this two other times. But maybe Luke is doing something. Maybe Luke is making clear, going to great effort to say to us, you guys need to never lose sight of who Paul was and who he is in Christ. Never lose sight of what he gave himself to until he met the resurrected Christ and what he became through the power of God in Christ. He wants us to not miss it because it's so easy for us to say, yeah, well, I'm not Jesus. And he says, okay, let's talk about Paul then. Let's talk about a faithful one. And hopefully you remember, at least this will be a reminder, in Acts 20, 24, Paul told us what his life's ambition was. He said in Acts 20, 24, I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify of the gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God. So I don't count my life of any value except in this one way, finish the course, finish the work, and that work is to testify of God's grace in Christ. And then maybe you also remember when Paul sat alone in jail in Jerusalem, the Lord himself showed up and cared for him, and he said, take courage. This is 23:11. The Lord Jesus said, take courage, for as you have testified me to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So he said, my ambition is to testify. The Lord showed up and said, be encouraged. You have testified, and there's one more stop for you. There's one more great place that you will testify. And I'm saying this because I want to remind us of what we saw many months ago in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The purpose of God for his people was to be a witness for Christ in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So then what we have here in Acts chapters 25 and 26 is Luke saying to maybe we would say a confused group, a perplexed group? What he's saying is everything is actually going according to plan. Not your plan, but God's plan. That is, the gospel is still being shared as it's going to end the book of Acts without hindrance. And as I commissioned my people to do this thing, watch it unfold through the life first of Peter and then through the life of the man that we know as Paul. And we see here that Paul is witnessing, Paul is testifying before Jews and Gentiles, before kings and rulers. And this is the last major speech of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And he's modeling for us what faithfulness looks like. Faithful to the call, faithful to be a witness for Christ. And so I've noted five aspects of being a faithful witness as we think in particular about Acts chapter 26. Five aspects of being a faithful witness. Before I outline them, I'm just curious, would you call yourself a faithful witness for Christ? Some of you, yes. Some of you are probably, well, I hope so. But some of you will probably always say no. Just not able to believe that you're faithful. Not able to see that you're actually making progress. You're being sanctified, growing, bearing more fruit than you did at other seasons. But for whatever reason, you just can't bring yourself to yet say yes. But hear me. Though you are not faithful or unable to see your faithfulness, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to His people. And so while I'm in some manner lowering our gaze down to see the faithful witness of Paul, we do need to always understand he was faithful because God is faithful. That God told him, Jesus told him in 23:11, you're going to be my witness in Rome. And now he's showing this man took Jesus at his word. And he walked in the courage and the confidence of the word of the Lord, and he modeled for us faithfulness. And so the account that Andy read for us in Acts 25 is maybe it's round two of a trial in Caesarea. So Felix, the past governor, has moved on, and there's a new governor named Festus, and he provides the opportunity for Paul to state his case before a large crowd of those who, well, they reject Paul. And in verse 9, Luke told us why Festus did it. He was seeking to do the Jews a favor. That Festus, corrupt to the core, was willing to hand Paul over to sure death so that Festus, the governor, could gain some political favor with the people he is to govern. But praise be to God, as we read this, that the Apostle Paul, he was on to this shenanigan. He was on to their game, and in 25, 10, and 11, he outlined for us this clear conscience. He's aware that he did nothing wrong. He's also aware that he's not trying to escape justice. In fact, if he has done something wrong and death is a just consequence, he said he's not even willing to miss out on dying if that is what is called for. But he knew it was all a scheme and a plan. And so then he played a card. He played a political card, or maybe we would say a citizenship card, a right of being a citizen. Is if you think injustice has been leveled towards you, you can appeal to Caesar. And it's a stamp, it's a guarantee of military and government protection to get you from that moment all the way into the presence of Caesar to let Caesar determine the outcome of your life. And so in his appeal to Caesar, Paul put the governor Festus in a really bad, tight spot. Because we read that Festus knew there was no reason. There were no charges to be brought against Paul, that this was some theological dispute that they were having. And so what was he going to do? Well, he just kind of sat on it. Couldn't release him because he would lose political favor. He couldn't prosecute him because he just appealed to Caesar. So now what is he to do? He sits on it for quite a while. But eventually, King Agrippa, this regional king, came to Caesarea. And Festus said, hey man, I need you to hear this case. I need you to hear what's being shared right there. And perhaps you will be able to help me write down what an appropriate charge would be to send him up to Caesar. And I want to pause in the in the summary of what's been read, to think about this moment. Paul had been incarcerated now for a little over 2 years. Why? What did he do that was so wretched that caused him to be incarcerated for 2 years? He remained faithful to Christ. That's his crime. Faithful to the gospel, faithful to the call of Christ. He was faithful, and this is what I'm pausing for, while he waited for what's next. And I bet just about every one of us can relate to waiting for what's next. And we feel like we're in a holding pattern. We feel like we're just wasting time. But the Lord is with us in the waiting, and he's sanctifying us in the waiting, and he's testifying to the world that he's with his people, and his people can be faithful while we wait. So Paul wrote the letter that we call Philippians, most likely in this window. And maybe you recall some of the things that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. How about this one? My desire is to depart and be with the Lord. What did Paul want while he waited in this appeal to Caesar? Lord, just take me home. Why do I need to live and make it to Caesar? My desire is to depart. But the Lord cared for him, and Paul realized it was more necessary for him to remain. And do you remember the end of the letter? Where he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, including being faithful while waiting for release, either release from jail or release from this life. One of the things that I hear frequently from senior adults, in particular from widows and widowers, is why won't the Lord just take me home? And you're just waiting. But your waiting is not in vain. Your waiting isn't for you to be idle with nothing. Your waiting is an opportunity to teach the next generation to be faithful while you wait on the Lord. But I think maybe it's not release from this life that you're waiting for. What if it's addiction? What if it's a physical ailment? What if it's a relationship? What if it's a job? What if it's the job you're waiting to be offered to you? What if you're just waiting for an answer? This moment here gives us the reminder, be faithful while you wait for God to reveal what is next. And as Paul learned, you can learn the secret of contentment. You can learn that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, including wait. You can wait by the Holy Spirit's help and not rush, not be foolish, not be reckless, but submit to God, his providential care for you, and trust him for the outcome at the right time. Well, this brings us to Acts 26. And again, this is where we're going to slow down a little bit and think about these aspects of being a faithful witness for Christ. The first one is just, how about this? Just be respectful. When you think about being a witness, a faithful witness for Christ, we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 that the Apostle Paul was respectful. So he's finally given the opportunity to address this regional king. And it says, the king came in with all this pomp into the midst of this great hall and all of these people celebrating him for who he is. And when Paul is finally given the opportunity to speak, he doesn't complain. Well, it's about time. He's not rude or dismissive. He's not condescending. The man that was wholly surrendered to King Jesus spoke to a much lower regional king with respect. He could have said, so-called King Agrippa, we know you're a puppet. But that's not at all how Paul addressed this. Even with his body language, he shows respect. So it says in 26:1, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, to listen to me patiently. This stretching out a hand is in line with what we would know as a military salute, as an act of honor and respect. He's falling in line with a local custom, showing respect, showing honor, even though Jesus is his king, or better, precisely because Jesus is his king. I was reminded, I've been reminded a few times in recent days just how rude, angry, impatient our culture is. And sadly, these things have crept into the church, haven't they? That is, we've been discipled by the culture and the fruit, or maybe more clearly, the thorns of the culture have crept into the church, and the rude, impatient activities are shown here. But Christ has freed us from all of these things. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to culture. And so how they speak and how they drive and how they honk and how they flip the middle finger and say, "You're number one," that's not blood-bought behavior. And how they're passive-aggressive on social media and condescending and impatient, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. But we who are born again to a living hope through the resurrection have the Spirit of the living God in us. And so we are free to show respect to everyone, regardless of their age or generation, of their ethnicity, of their vocation or lack thereof, of their work ethic or lack thereof, of their political alignment, whether it be joyful to you or despicable to you. We are free to respect and honor everyone. You guys have heard the phrase, "That's like putting lipstick on a pig," right? Basically, it's taking something ugly and trying to pretend it's not ugly. Lipstick on a pig. And so you can have all the sass in the world and end with "please." It doesn't make it right. It's lipstick on a pig, right? We know what I'm talking about? When, as Christians, we choose to be rude, we're not putting lipstick on a pig. We're doing the opposite. We're taking mud and smearing it all over the most beautiful piece of art you could imagine. You see, as Spirit-filled people, we can adorn the gospel with kindness, or we can distract from the gospel with ignorance and just being rude and disrespectful. Today, you can choose respect by God's grace. You are no longer a slave to sin if Christ is your Lord. You don't have to be snarky. Are you ready? What will you choose? What will you resolve in Christ effective now? When you go back into a dark world, will you choose to adorn the gospel or to distract from it? Because it is distracting. Jesus bought us to choose to be respectful like the Apostle Paul here. And in that showing respect, many times, instead of the people hearing us, shutting us down, being offended, it gives us the opportunity to move forward, as I note here, to tell your story. That's what Paul did. Paul, beginning with respect, moved right into telling his own story of life before meeting the resurrected Christ and then life after. That is, he builds rapport with them. He builds this bridge from where they think he is to where he actually is to say, "Guys, there's a lot of common ground here. This Jewish thing, I know it. I've shared the experience of it. We're not all that different from one another, except in one astounding way. I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection and the promise that God raises the dead." That's the only difference here. You're throwing all these accusations at me, but I am telling you that is not true. The only thing that makes us different is I know Christ through the resurrection that God gives. And he forgave me. He forgave me. And I'm a new creation. But then, because of that resurrection, he asked the key question that I hope we all ask from time to time, both historically and then practically in our own lives. Verse 8. Look at this question of verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So historically, what Paul is showing them right here is that their sin has blinded them to truth, to reality. Their rage has blinded them to what in their saner, more emotionally sobered behaviors would have absolutely agreed with. God can raise the dead. Right? I mean, if God can speak all things into being and behold, they are, do we think death is the one thing he can no longer wield power over? Like he's saying, why do you find it incredible? Of course God Almighty can raise the dead. That's not incredible for him. So know this. Know this right here. Every one of us, at any moment, is either being led by emotion or logic. Every one of us are prone to losing sight of truth and reality because emotion swells up and takes over. Again, their rage blinded them to what they knew to be true. And we're all prone to the same emotional baptizing, if you will, washing over us. One pastor said that emotions can be wonderful companions, but they make miserable masters. Because emotions are like the wind. And when they're with you, woo. And when they're against you, oh. And right here in this moment, this Jewish council had the emotion of hatred and rage against them, and they had lost sight of the reality. God can raise the dead. That's historical. I want to bring this to application. Why do you find it incredible that God can raise the dead? You should ask yourself when you're in a hopeless situation, when you think that's just how it's always going to be. It always has been. I guess it's always going to be that way. And I just want to say to you as a brother, why do you find it incredible that God raises the dead? Why have you lost hope? Why are you despairing? Why do you think your circumstances are final? They're not, as long as God lives, and he lives forever. So here, Paul, in aiming to bring them to their senses, he tells his story. He begins to rehearse the narrative of his life, including those ugly parts. Those parts where he's a zealous terrorist seeking to kill the followers of Christ. He opposed them until the one that he was rejecting blinded him with a light brighter than the sun. Could you imagine such a moment? Don't we counsel kids, don't stare at the sun because it'll like burn your retinas? Imagine seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. No wonder he fell down. No wonder they all fell down. And the Lord came to him speaking in the Hebrew language and saved this man. And in this moment, the terrorist became the evangelist. This is so key that we're going to see working forward. The terrorist became the evangelist. And the reason we're drawing this out is so many times in telling our own story, telling the story of our conversion, people are helped in understanding who Jesus is and how the gospel works and the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, because we move from principles or theories into practical reality. We make it personal when we tell our own story of conversion. And guess what? Your story is unique and your story needs to be told to magnify the grace of God in your life. And you have no idea how the Lord will impact a heart, soften a heart, open ears, as someone has this dawning of a, you too? Because you know the world naively thinks Christians are basically, well, we're either just the most wretched hypocrites, or we're really good. And we don't know what addiction is like. We don't know what bondage is like. We don't know what despair is like. We've always just lived on the narrow path, the good path, the righteous path. We lived in the light. They think that about us so often. We know better. But they don't. And how are they going to know unless you say, me too. I've been 10 years clean and sober. I mean, say it. Because they want to be clean and sober. And that gives you the opportunity to say, the Lord met me. The Lord helped me. The Lord has prevented me. The Lord caught me and disciplined me. The Lord taught me and shepherded me. So, have you ever gained a greater listening audience because you went from principle to story, from theory to practice? I was in a preaching class many, many years ago, and the professor said, if you ever feel like the room, some of you are going there right now, the room ever starts to get a glaze on their face, notice it and say, I remember when I was a boy. And just about in that moment, most heads will go, because we know what it is to be a boy, or we know what it is to be a girl. That's what's happening in this moment. You're moving from this abstract idea of this historical Christ into this practical reality that nobody can argue with. I once was, but now I am. And your story needs to be communicated so that they can see how all of this begins to play out. But I want to warn you, don't tell your story to brag or to boast. We don't want to glamorize. Yeah, I was a drunkard. I was a womanizer. I was a gambler. I squandered all my money. No, we do it with a broken and a somber heart to magnify the mercy of God, because we don't want to trivialize the sins that put our Lord on the cross. We do want to communicate them with a humble heart, a sober mind, to magnify the Lord came off that cross through the empty grave, ascended to heaven. He is alive right now, defeating sin and death. And I am no longer a slave to sin. I have been set free, and whom the Spirit sets free, we are free indeed. Don't you want to be free with me? And I'm saying that to some of you this morning. Don't you want to be free with those of us who have experienced the freedom of Christ? It's offered to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul tells this story, he then shifts in this account and he moves now to proclaiming the gospel of Christ. He exalts Jesus by boldly explaining that all people must repent and live lives according to repentance. So he moves from personal story now back to the objective finished work of Christ and then the lifestyle implications. I think so many people that we encounter are willing to add Jesus to their lives as long as there's no subtraction from their lives. Right? Like if all I have to do is simply agree, hallelujah, I agree. But if you want me to turn, if you want me to change, if you want me to renounce, no thanks. I stop listening at repent. I stop listening at turn from. But to follow Christ means repenting. Paul is making it clear in part by telling his story of repentance. Again, he turned from terrorist to evangelist. He even quotes in verses 18 and following, he quotes Jesus. And he's saying, this is what Christ does. Verse 18, opens their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So part of what it means to receive by faith is to turn from. Do you hear me? I hope nobody misunderstands. I hope that I can be clear. Oh, Lord, help me. Part of what it means to receive by faith is to turn from. And that's what Paul did. personally, practically, what did Paul do after turning, after repenting? Verses 19 and 20 tell us, I was not, this is key, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. Time out. Why was he going to Damascus? Persecute Christians, take their head off, right? Give approval. He was going to incarcerate them, drag them into jail. But he continues on the Damascus road, but he turned from going to arrest and he turned to becoming a proclaimer. That's why he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. And this is that Acts 1:8 vision. Then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And if we had time, we could walk back through all this to see that Christ is the one who gets the credit. Christ is the heart changer, the one that turns a life around. So he exalted Jesus by boldly explaining that all people must repent and live a life that reflects repentance. Paul was not vague here. Paul was crystal clear. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So repentance is a proof of being sanctified. Repentance is a proof of being made holy. It is confessing and removing. It is turning from and being separated from. That's why Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. But what Jesus was revealing there is it's not your hand or your eye, it's your heart. And have the Lord cut it out. That is, turn from self to the Lord, and he will impart to you the blessing of the new covenant, removing the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And in this moment, this has probably been true multiple times, probably maybe throughout all of time. But we live in a moment where the love of God has been narrowly defined. It's been restricted to a definition that falls within the boundaries of the love of God is an affirming love. But the scriptures reveal that the love of God is a rescuing love. The Lord does not come to us in our sin, in his great love for us, and say, good job, I love you. I want to affirm your bent nature. Stay put. The love of God coming to this world is to call us out of darkness into his light. It's to rescue us from our sin, not affirm us in our sin. So what I'm saying is we can no more follow Christ without repentance than the Apostle Paul could follow Christ while continuing on the Damascus road to incarcerate and kill Christians. Can we agree that was not an option for him? Because he met the resurrected king, he has a new purpose, a new life, from again, terrorist to evangelist. And we can no more follow Christ than he could by doing that. To do so for Paul and for us would be to remain in the dark that he told us to turn from, to remain under Satan's power that he told us to turn from, turning to God and his power. So to be a faithful witness to Christ means we magnify the Lord, we celebrate the Lord by calling all people to repent. Not one time, but to live the life that shows the ongoing repentance that the Holy Spirit enables us to practice. Do you remember the first time the gospel opened your eyes, changed your heart, you confessed your sin, repented, and received forgiveness of sins? Do you guys remember that? Wasn't that a delightful time? It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, this burden on his back just falls off. Woohoo! Yes, I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer afraid. Here's what we would say. I'm alive. I feel like I'm living for the first time. right? So bad news, cutting news, severe news, repent. Oh, it's severe on the front end. But when we shed, when we cut off, when we turn, free, joy. And we lose sight of that. And when it's time for us to communicate repentance with others, our hands start to shake, our palms get wet, our tongue starts to swell. We start to fear, what are they going to think of me? What are they going to say to me? Oh, Lord, what are they going to do to me? Maybe they're going to hear it, turn, and hug you. Maybe they're going to experience what you experienced at whatever point in the past when you repented. So do not withhold the goodness of God, the grace of God in calling people to shed themselves of that sin and to walk in new life with Christ. But I've got another question, not just the question about do you remember, but another question I want to bring into the room is, do you still have sin that you have not repented of? Do you still have things in your life that they belong to the darkness? They belong to the power of Satan, not to the light and the power of God. Oh, friend, brother, sister, turn now. Release now that thing that you're holding on to. Stop wasting precious time on things that will perish. And now begin to walk the full life, storing up treasure in heaven. Stop wasting time on secret sins and walk in freedom. Christ purchased that for this broken world. And He's been communicating that to this broken world for 2,000 years. Turn and receive. Turn and be set free. Otherwise, risk perishing. Do you think I'm talking to the person next to you? Because I'm not. I'm talking to every single one of our hearts right now. Repent, turn to God, be free, walk in the light and the power of God. William, do you have anything that belongs to darkness? Cut it off right now. Anything that's under the domain of Satan, cut it off right now. The blood of Christ cleanses us from it. The Spirit frees us from it. You are not a slave. Let Christ suffer for it, and you suffer no more because of it. In a church, that's not always a popular message. How much more to a self-loving, hedonistic world that is pleasure-seeking in all of its vile expressions? They're not going to hug you, probably. They may reject you for it. And we just have to accept we might just be rejected for preaching the true gospel of Christ. Festus does that here in verses 24 and 25. He interrupts Paul as he works through this testimony, preaching of the gospel and so forth. He interrupts in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Ironically, there was one man out of his mind right here, and is the one that was the foolish man speaking. Festus was the one out of his mind, and so is everyone else that does not love, trust, and treasure Jesus Christ above all. It is madness to reject the author and the sustainer of life. It is madness to remain in sin one more second when the offer of forgiveness is put out there, when the offer of freedom is expressed to you. It is madness to believe you know better than God and your plans are better than God and His ways, the only one who is good and righteous and perfect and beautiful in all of the manifestations of His glory and His attributes. Do you have perfect wisdom? Do you have perfect knowledge? Do you have perfect love? Do you have perfect wisdom or justice and righteousness stored up in who you are? Of course not. And it is madness to think you know better. Paul was not out of his mind. Festus was. It's madness to not repent this morning and to flee to Christ. Sadly, our eyes can be blinded to the gospel. Sadly, our hearts can be hardened to the Word of God. And in that hardness and in that blindness, we accuse back, only revealing the madness. So you shouldn't be surprised when the world rejects you for following Christ. If the world rejects you because you're rude, don't wear that as a badge of honor. If the world rejects you because you look like, speak like the Lord Jesus Himself, have peace. In fact, the Lord told us in Matthew 5, you are blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. He even tells us our reward in heaven will be great. So, true child of God, brother, sister, do know this. When you get to heaven, you will never say, well, I'm disappointed. What? That's what I sacrificed for? No. When you get to heaven, I've got to confess something. That middle song we sang, what was the name of it? I Love to Tell the Story. Will 'twill be my theme in glory. To tell the, I didn't choose it. The tears just started flowing. To think about what will this community be like when we get to heaven. I made it. You made it. Oh. And the story, the reunion will be so wonderfully God-centered of His mercy for us. We made it. No regret, but only magnifying His love for us. And so will the world bless us? No, they will persecute us. Does God in human flesh say you are blessed? Yes, because He's storing up a reward for us that He's going to give us on the day of graduation when we graduate from sanctification to glorification and we rest from all of our labors. And so with that day in our mind, we can come back to this day and say, if you reject me, you reject me. I'm not out of my mind. I'm the only one speaking rational words here. I'm the only one speaking the truth right here. And I hope, and this moves us to what Paul does next, I hope that you would join with me in knowing and abiding in Christ. That is, appeal to and pray for the people you witness to. Paul did not say, I'll just take my ball and go home. Fine, we can't be friends. He appeals to him, like, now, believe this now, no more delay. That's what I've been trying to communicate. Don't put this off another second. Do so now. Be like me, as Paul says, except for these chains. Be like me, except for rambling or whatever it may be. Be like me in resting in Christ, walking in the light, knowing the freedom. Paul said, I would to God. Does anybody talk that way anymore? I would to God that we could go to Dairy Queen today. Many of the younger won't know what that means. That means, I pray that God would make it happen. Paul knew what we forget, that with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So he's saying to Agrippa, in some manner, what he said in verse 8, why do you find it incredible? I believe God raises the dead. He could do so in you right now. He appeals to him. And he communicates, he articulates this prayer. Please know Christ. Please turn their hearts to know you. Resurrect them. It takes nothing less than an act of God for anyone to be saved. God gets all the glory. We just get the privilege of being a useful vessel to the Lord. But the act of God in Paul's life was seeing a light brighter than the sun, the Lord knocking him down, turning him from persecutor to proclaimer. For me, I had a different route. No Damascus Road. I didn't see a bright light. Instead, I was crushed by a broken heart. I was crushed by bondage to sin, feeling despair upon despair upon despair, looking out a window, knowing, at least I thought so, I could jump out this window right now, and I think my mom would be the only one who would even give a rip that I was no longer in this world. And it was in that despair the Lord walked alongside of me and said, I'm with you. Hope in me. It took me a few more months to sort out what was happening, but He saved me. What is it for you? What did it take to turn you from darkness to light, from the flesh to the spirit? Or what do you think it's going to take? Because God does love you that much that He'll do it. Are you kicking against the goads, that Holy Spirit poking at your heart, kicking against it? What do you think it's going to take? Let's go back to repentance just for a moment. He told us in verse 18 and following, so that they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that we would receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's His will. And the way we embrace that will is turning, is repenting. What do you need to repent of? Is there something? Maybe it's not dark and seedy. Maybe it's clean and self-righteous. God, I thank You I'm not like them, seeking to justify Your will and strength and Your sensibilities and Your right living. It's respectable and it's deceptive. So then maybe what needs to be repented of is prayerlessness for a dying world. If you're praying for the lost, be encouraged. But if you're not, you're not appealing, you're not praying, oh, brother, sister, repent now. And pray for opportunities today to be kind and to tell your story, moving into the gospel. Okay if they reject it, remaining steadfast in prayer. So what I'm getting at is, I'm assuming we all want to be faithful, right? Well, that's not hearty. I'm assuming, like, I don't want to rob. I'm assuming we want to be faithful. How about this? Well, let's stop talking about it. What do you say? Let's stop talking about it and let's walk in it. Because Christ atoned for our sins. He sent the Helper to help. He's given us His Word, which outlines the narrow path to walk on. We know the right thing to do. Let's walk in it. Let's repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with our repentance. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can cry out, Abba, Father, because Christ lives in us. And the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Thank You for sending Your Spirit and giving us regeneration of new heart. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for the friendships You've given us in this community. Thank You for the places of leadership and influence that You've given us. Now, Lord, we pray that none of us would be on trial this week. Have mercy. But perhaps over a meal or coffee or in the park, going for a walk, maybe at the library, at the school, at wherever it is, our assignment will be this week. Oh God, we pray we don't talk about faithfulness only, but we would also walk in faithfulness. For Your glory, for the good of those that don't yet know You, that You shed Your blood for, convict us of remaining sin. Sanctify us in truth. Your Word is truth. And empower us to shine brightly for Christ. And Father, we know that in the fellowship, some are straying and some have their eyes fixed on You. Some are strong in the Lord and some are cast down. Thank You. Thank You for a family. And for those that are cast down, God, may we nurture their faith well and trust in time they will run well, but maybe not today. But Lord, too many of us are not cast down but silent. Open our mouths. Satisfy our hearts. And may the light of Christ shine brighter in this community. So God, we pray for evangelistic fruit. As we share this week, even as we've shared in recent weeks and months, we pray that somebody would come along and water and there would be bloom there. Whether they ever come to the church with us, to a worship service with us, Lord, we don't care. We just pray that there would be fruit in our evangelism and the lost would be found. The kingdom would advance. Christ would be honored. But thank you for all the ways that the brothers and sisters here are faithful. We pray that we don't lose heart. And while we wait for your return or whatever's next, may we be faithful for your glory and our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.